Can we turn to page 1040 of our Bibles? That's 1040, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over to him. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thanks so much for reading, and thanks for joining us this evening, and particularly if it's your first time with us. You've joined us partway through a series in Revelation. We're just almost at the end, so it's a fun week to join. But it's a difficult passage we've got, and so let me pray as we begin. Father, we know this is a passage that has caused lots of confusion and disagreement for Christians at different times. We know it's a difficult passage in what it says, some of its imagery, some of its truths that are hard to hear. But Lord, we thank you that it's part of what you've given us in your words. Thank you that you've given us it for our good, for our blessing. And Lord, we pray for humble hearts for all of us as we hear what you have to say. We'd listen to what you have to say. And pray for wisdom for my words, that you would help us all to hear you more clearly and follow you more closely this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I alluded to just then, in some circles, Revelation 20 and this thousand-year period, known as the millennium, causes loads of disagreement. Because some Christians have different views on what the 1,000 years in this passage represents. To some Christians, it's not an issue, and you may never have heard of it. If so, that's fine. To others, it's a huge deal, and you may be here with very strong views about it. Again, that's fine. Because it can cause controversy, it'd be tempting to ignore it. Jason and I were desperately trying to arrange a series so we didn't have to take this week. But it'd be tempting to ignore it or just to kind of skip over it. But Jesus didn't make a mistake when he put this passage in the Bible. He's given it to us for our good. Equally, we mustn't get obsessed with it as some do. It's only this chapter where it comes up. And there are far bigger things to focus on. And actually, lots of what God says in this passage is the same, however we understand the millennium. And then third, we mustn't divide over it unnecessarily. So it is an issue where genuine Christians, sincerely trying to listen to what God says in the scriptures, hold different views. And while there are some harmful views of the millennium, which we'll mention, in most cases, very little actually hangs on it, so we mustn't divide over it. So even if we finish this evening with very different views, that's okay. That's good. In fact, my main hope this evening is not that you leave agreeing with me, or that you just leave hanging on to a view you've already had. The main aim is for us each to grapple with what God says. I'd rather you left disagreeing with me, but having thought hard about it for yourself, than agree just because I say it. So as always, let's all listen to what God says humbly, ready to be challenged and changed in what we think. And now if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian or you're just listening in, you're really, really welcome. You may have heard what I've said so far and just think this sounds intense or a bit weird or just a bit irrelevant. Well, let me say, some of what we're saying will apply more to Christians who want to think about this. But it does matter to all of us here, wherever we're coming from, because in this passage, Jesus tells us where this universe is heading, where each of us are heading, and he wants you to listen. We're going to spend a fair chunk of our time on the millennium, and we'll start by tracing what happens just in the passage very simply. We're going to have some pictures up on the screen, which may help. You may not be able to see the blue. Most of it's in white, that's fine. Let's just start by tracing through what happens in the passage. So follow along with me of chapter 20. Verse 1, an angel comes, and verse 2 seizes Satan. Catherine, if you want to go with that. And then binds him for 1,000 years, that's a millennium. So that middle of verse 3, he might not deceive the nations. And then middle of verse 4, we meet Christians, if you look down verse 4. That's those who had not worshipped the beast. And they, end of verse 4, came to life and reigned for 1,000 years. Then, verse 7, after the 1,000 years, Satan's released and defeated. There's a great battle and judgment day comes. And then eternity. That's the passage. Everyone happy so far? That's just what happens in this passage. Now, there are three main ways that Christians have understood it. And you'll see it. You'll see them there on your sheet. The first is called post-millennialism. Next heading. And this is where Jesus returns after the 1,000 years. So this view says that the 1,000 years is a separate future period. So there's this age, first of all, after Jesus' first coming. Then the millennium. And Jesus returns after that. So it's called post-millennialism, meaning after. This view says that at some future point, Jesus is going to bind Satan, following along at the top, and basically that's going to mean that the rule and the influence of Christians on earth grows hugely, so the Christian is going to reign on earth as Satan's bound, and then afterwards, Jesus is going to return, and that's when final judgment, Satan's defeated, and eternity comes in. This view would argue that if you look down at your passage, chapter 20 again and verse 2, it says, Satan's going to be bound during the millennium. And so the millennium can't be now because Revelation we've seen and the New Testament, if we looked, says that Satan is active now. So the millennium must be a future thing. You see the argument? This view actually isn't very common now. It has been in the past, especially at periods when the church seems like it's been doing really well and making lots of progress in society. But there's one huge problem with this view, which is why I don't hold it, is that Revelation, we've seen, and the whole New Testament actually, says that normal Christian experience until Jesus returns won't be kind of inevitable progress where things just get better and better, but actually will be opposition and hardship and persecution. And so that's not very common. Other Christians take the second view, which is much more common, especially in the US and places influenced like by there, which is the whole world. It's called premillennialism, where Jesus comes before the 1,000 years. So this age we're in now, then Jesus is going to return, and then the 1,000 years. So like the first view, they think it's the millennium is a separate future period that we're not in. But unlike the first view, they think Jesus returns before the millennium rather than after. So it's called pre-millennialism, which means before. They would point out, say, that chapter 20, if you look back, which mentions the millennium, follows on from chapter 19, which we saw last week, describes Jesus coming in his return. So they say, well, look, Jesus returns first, chapter 19, then the millennium, chapter 20. And then Jesus kind of comes again to destroy Satan and bring final judgment, and the new creation, eternity, comes in. They would quote places like you may have heard. 1 Peter 5 is very well known. Satan prowls round like a lion. He's very active. Or Mark 4, where Satan snatches the seed of God's word. Or Ephesians, some of us have been doing in groups. Ephesians 6, where Satan's scheming against us. They say, look, these verses don't sound like someone who is bound. And Satan is bound during the millennium. So the millennium can't be now. It must be this future period. They'd also, if you look down at verses 4 and 5 of the passage, they'd say verses 4 and 5 show a delay between Jesus' first return and final judgment. So look at the end of verse 4. This verse 4 describes Christians, he says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead rise after the 1,000 years. So they say, look, this says that Christians are going to rise 1,000 years before everyone else. And so whether they take the 1,000 years literally or not, they say the millennium must come after this age, but before final judgment. There must be this period in between these two resurrections, as it were. That's premillennialism. Just pause for a minute. Actually, I need to say that premillennialism comes in two main forms. I've just described what is called historic or classic premillennialism, because basically it's been around for centuries. It's not at all new. And people who hold this view would read almost all the Bible and all of Revelation like we would, like most of us would. It affects a few passages here and there, like this one, but most of the time, as I said at the beginning, not very, very little hangs on it, and so we shouldn't divide over it. But there is another form of premillennialism which makes way more difference and is actually really problematic in lots of ways. It's called dispensationalist premillennialism. Don't worry too much about the names, but I won't say lots about it because most of the arguments don't come from this passage. But I do want us all to be aware of it because we may come across it, and it does have really big problems. It kind of takes that outline, that basic outline, and then adds in loads of other things, like you may have heard of a thing called the rapture, or the place of the state of Israel and the Jewish people. It's the view of the Left Behind books, if you've come across those. It's only been around for about 150 years, but people with this view I'm talking about would read all of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards, all being about things in the future. None of it would be about now at all. They'd take prophecies about ethnic Israel totally literally and would have views on Israel in the Middle East, those sorts of things. I won't say much more about it, but I want us to be aware of it. And if you want to chat more about it, we're always very happy to do so. Now, the third view, which is called amillennialism, where A there means not. And so in this view, the 1,000 years isn't a separate period, but it's in symbolic for the age we live in. So there's the millennium we're living in now symbolically, and then Jesus returns, and, sorry if you can't see the banner, Jesus returns, then everything else happens at the end, eternity. This is the view that I hold, that Jamie holds, And here's why I think this view makes most sense of Revelation 20 and the rest of the Bible. First, you may have noticed that premillennialism ends up needing two returns of Jesus and two physical resurrections, one before the millennium and one of each afterwards. But the rest of the New Testament only clearly describes Jesus returning once to both rescue and judge. So just listen to what Jesus says in John 6:40. He says, "Everyone who believes has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Christian raised on the last day, not before. Or John 5:28, listen to this. Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of judgment." Again, Jesus describes one return and one physical resurrection. Secondly, this last view, amillennialism, fits much better with how Revelation works as a book. So, for example, we've seen that the order that the visions often come in isn't the order that they're going to happen in. You may remember we got to Judgment Day in chapter 6 and chapter 11 and chapter 16. And each time the next vision took us back in time. And so there's nothing actually when you look at the start of chapter 20 to say it must finish follow chapter 19 in time. In fact, in chapter 19, if you were here, you remember, it finished with Jesus destroying all unbelieving humanity in battle. And then chapter 20, verse 8, look down. Chapter 20, verse 8. There are nations, apparently, for Satan, verse 8, to deceive. We thought they all got destroyed. Actually, what we're seeing is the same thing from two different camera angles, as it were, rather than the sequence of events. We've also seen, haven't we, that Revelation is often figurative, using picture language. And again, here, look at verse 1 and 2. Satan is bound with a chain. But Satan is not a physical being, he's a spiritual being. So how do you chain a spirit? Again, it's a picture of reality, but not necessarily to be taken literally. Thirdly, reading it like the rest of Revelation makes much more sense of the two resurrections in verses 4 and 5. So rather than insisting that they both must be physical, creating this kind of two-stage resurrection that cuts against what the rest of the Bible says, it makes much more sense for verse 4, if you look down, for the first resurrection in verse 4 to picture how Christians now share spiritually in Jesus' resurrection. So remember Ephesians 2, if you know that, which says we have been made alive with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, spiritually speaking. The other views might say that would be inconsistent to verse 4, have a spiritual resurrection with the same language as a physical resurrection. See, that would be possibly misleading to mean two different things by using the same kind of language in verses 4 and then 5. But actually, Jesus does just that. So again, let me read from John 5. Jesus says, first, "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's actually describing the spiritual life that we now have. He says it's an hour that's now here. But then he says, verse 28, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Again, describing the physical resurrection of all people at the last day. So Jesus describes spiritual life now and physical resurrection using the same kind of language. I don't think there's any reason Revelation couldn't do the same. But fourthly, perhaps the biggest objection people might have to this view is, how can you say that Satan's binding happened at Jesus' first coming, when the rest of the New Testament and Revelation has said that Satan is so active now? And there's no doubt he is active. They're not making that up. I can give you references later, but the New Testament says Satan blinds unbelievers, hinders Christians, prowls around like a lion, fills people, drives false teaching. And in Revelation, we've seen he causes imprisonment and martyrdom and false teaching. And if that was all the New Testament said, then we couldn't say Satan was bound at present, and the other views would be right. But those kind of things aren't all the New Testament says. It also says that Satan is under serious restraint. So most significantly, you may know in Mark 3, Jesus says that he's freeing people from Satan because he's bound Satan. using exactly the same word that Revelation 20, verse 2 uses. Yet Mark still says that Satan is snatching away seeds. In Colossians 2, Paul says that God has disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities through Jesus' death. In Luke 10, Jesus' disciples tell him that demons are subject to his name. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And then last, remember the verse Jamie started with from John 12, where Jesus, before his death, says, now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. Again, it's the same word actually as in Revelation 20, verse 3, where Satan is thrown out, cast out into the pits. So Satan is bound, disarmed, fallen, cast out, as well as being active. The Bible says both these things, and we need to hold them together. So rather than saying the millennium can't possibly be now because Satan is active, we need to hold the both things in tension, just like the Bible says. God says both that Satan is active in some senses and that he is bound in some sense. Then last point before we get into the passage properly. The last big strength, I think, of this last view is that it's much easier to see how it helps Revelation's first readers. We've kept trying to come back to them because they're the important ones. We always need to think about what does this mean to its first readers whenever we come to the Bible. And it's not really very clear what the purpose of these other intermediate states would be. But just think, for Christians, like Revelation's readers, who are being seduced, under pressure, it would make a huge difference, wouldn't it, to be told that right now, Christians reign with Jesus, and Satan is in one real sense bound. Now, that makes a lot more sense to them. So let's look at that now, with point one on your sheets, and we'll get into the passage properly. So if that made you wake up again. First next year's switched off, that's okay. Now wake them up. Wonderful. And point one on your sheets. This passage says that Satan is bound. Do you want to take it off just in case people are confused and trying to work it out? We'll come back to it later if so. Satan is bound. Now, my aunt knows some people who are working with asylum seekers in Norwich. And this week we met and she told us about a guy called Mahmoud, who became a Christian in Iran. And he didn't tell anyone, except his very best friend, who he most trusted. But his friend betrayed him to the religious police. Mahmoud was taken to prison and tortured and abused. Mahmoud knows that Satan is very much at work in betrayal, in prison, in torture. And the Christians Revelation was first written to also knew that Satan was very much at work. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus said that Satan was behind the slander and the prison and the false teaching, the temptation and even martyrdom that they faced for following Jesus. And Mahmoud could be asking, as he bled in that Iranian prison, just as they could be asking in their churches in ancient Turkey, look, Jesus, what is going on? You're saying Satan is bound, as he certainly says elsewhere, as I think he says here. But how can Satan be bound when he is so destructive? Well, look at the middle of verse 3 of the passage. Verse 3, we're told Satan's bound and sealed in this pit. So that, verse 3, he might not deceive the nations any longer. So Satan's clearly not like absolutely bound, like he can't do anything, given what the rest of the Bible says. But he is bound, verse 3, in the sense that he cannot deceive the nations as he once could. So just remember those words we said just a moment ago from Ephesians 2. Paul says that all people, including himself, were once following the prince of this world. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's what God says about you. He says you're following the prince of this world, Satan. That might sound like a crazy thing to say. It's what God says. And if we'd carried on in Ephesians 2, we'd have heard that the nations, Paul says, were once strangers to God's promises, without hope and without God. But then what did Paul say? He said that Jesus, through his first coming, says we've been made alive and freed from Satan and included in God's people. Satan used to hold the nations in his grip, but that grip has now been broken. Jamie started with John 12, we said, where Jesus says that Satan is cast out. But do you know what prompts Jesus to say that in John 12? It's because some Greeks, some of the nations, come and say, we want to see Jesus. And so Jesus says, I'm going to cast out Satan and draw all people to myself. Or I mentioned Luke 10 as well, where Satan falls like lightning. Again, do you know what happens just before that? Jesus sends out 72 of his followers on mission. So John and Luke both link Satan's downfall to the nations being gathered to Jesus. Just as Revelation does, in fact. Do you remember the great multitude from every nation before the throne? Because actually everyone who turns and trusts in Jesus shows that Satan no longer deceives the nations as he once did. He cannot stop people from every part of the world coming to Jesus. And verse 2 reminds us why. Just look down at verse 2 of the passage. Satan is called the dragon. His name, Satan, means accuser. And reminds us what Jamie mentioned a moment ago, of what we saw in Revelation 12, that we saw he was thrown down because when Jesus died, he took away Satan's power to accuse. He turned guilty sinners into forgiven friends. And so Satan, the accuser, has no power over them anymore. Not that he still can't terrorize. Not that he's bound in every sense. For Revelation's first readers and us, it really may not look like Satan's bound. I'm sure it didn't for Mahmud in that prison cell. But that's the whole point. If it did, we wouldn't need Revelation to show what's really going on and keep us going. Eventually, Mahmud escaped from prison. But his friend who betrayed him started calling him, and he was terrified of being traced. And then his friend's brother started calling. Eventually, he fled to the UK, met my aunt's friend in Norwich, and eventually spoke to the friend who betrayed him. Guess what his friend said? His friend said that Jesus had called to him in a dream and directed him to another Christian that he didn't know who had told him about Jesus, and his friend had believed. Satan may look like he's winning. He may terrorize Christians. He may devastate churches with false teaching and immorality. But he is bound. The nations are no longer in his grip. Jesus will save many Mahmuds and many of their friends. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But Satan is not just bound. Look at the second part of point one in your sheets. Satan will be utterly defeated. In verse 2, Satan isn't just called the dragon, but he's also, look at verse 2, that ancient serpent. And that reminds us not just of Revelation, but of his devastating impact on all humanity across history since he first deceived Adam and Eve in Eden. And the death and the chaos and the pain that entered that world and affects each one of our lives. Satan thought that he'd ruined God's plan, but God promised that one day a descendant of Eve would crush Satan's head, and God's world and his people would then be free of death and pain and curse forever. And now, after a huge Bible story, we see it. Verse 3 said that Satan will be released for a little while. And now we see in verse 7 onwards how little it will be. God is going to free Satan, as it were, just for a moment, so that Jesus' total triumph over evil is fully seen. Verse 7, look down. He's released. Verse 8, he deceives the nations. Gog and Magog there, don't worry too much. Verse 8, they're kind of Old Testament enemies that represent the whole earth gathering in this final attempt to destroy God's people. They're pictured in verse 9 as the camp of the saints, like Israel crossing the wilderness to the promised land. And verse 9, like the beloved city, the New Jerusalem, who will emerge in chapter 21. And as I said, this is the same battle we saw in chapter 19, but from a different angle. Here we're focusing on Satan. And again, it looks like an epic confrontation. Look down at verse 9. Satan's army covers the earth and surrounds God's people. But just like chapter 19, there is no battle. End of verse 9, look down. Fire came from heaven and consumed them. And in this replay, the focus is on Satan. Verse 10. The devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. But it's not just Satan and his beasts in the fire. Look across to verse 14, where we see verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And death is Satan's wicked legacy on this world. It's the fruit of his lies that he told. And that is why every person across human history has died. But point one, he will be utterly defeated. When the end comes, not a single stain of his schemes will be left. It's why verse 10, John spells out that they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. He's trying to get across that Satan isn't just knocked back for a moment. Death isn't just kind of paused and then to carry on. There is no chance of Satan ever coming back or ever spoiling anything. Isn't that good news? Whether it's Darth Vader, Jamie mentioned this morning, or Voldemort, or Sauron, we all know, don't we, if the baddie's still standing as the film ends, we don't mind too much because it's films, it's entertainment, and it means more entertainment is coming. But there is nothing entertaining about the misery and the havoc that Satan causes humanity. But after this chapter happens, there'll be no sequel where he wreaks havoc again. This is his utter end. And it must be if chapter 21, the perfect new world is going to be possible and really can be forever. So to the churches of Revelation, to Mahmud in Iran, to us today, Satan can look like he's doing damage. Death and sin and lies and pain surround us. They cover our news. How desperately we need to know that he is bound, even at present, and one day will be utterly gone forever. But as this was first read to the churches and they took comfort from Satan's final downfall, there might well have been still at least one family needing reassurance. Still one group of friends perhaps asking, but what about the damage Satan does cause? Because back in chapter 2, we heard about a man, a Christian brother called Antipas, who had been killed for following Jesus. Yesterday, I got this little card in the post about Christians in Somalia. Last year, it tells us on the back that at least 23 Christians in Somalia were killed just because they're Christians. Just think, 23 churches perhaps asking the same questions. What about the damage Satan does cause? What about those he imprisons like Mahmud? What about the martyrs like Antipas? In fact, we might ask, what about any Christian who dies? Isn't death Satan's great legacy? Hasn't he sort of won after all? Which is why we also need to know, point two on your sheets, that Christians who die are victors. Look back to the middle of verse 4. John says, middle of verse 4. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image. So John first singles out the martyrs, but then includes all Christians, those not worshipping the beast or receiving its mark. It's just Revelation's way of describing Christians. But see how verse 4 continues. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those people who look like the biggest losers in the world, those who look most trashed by Satan, could not be better off even now. They reign with Jesus. They are blessed and holy, privileged priests of God. A moment of agony for 1,000 years of glory. Symbolic, I think, for a very long time. And that is even before eternity comes. What precious comfort to the friends of Antipas. What beautiful words to hear for those mourning brothers and sisters in Somalia. What incredible comfort for every church across the world who today in their meetings will have shared news of a brother or a sister who's died. Satan has not had victory over them after all. They are safe with Jesus, reigning in glory. And for us, it may not be martyrdom or torture, but whatever staying faithful to Jesus does mean, we'll still want to avoid the cost, won't we? On Wednesday evening, we met, as Jamie said, to reflect on last week's sermon. And a couple of people talked about the pressure they had at work to promote whatever cause or agenda their company told them. Laura spoke this morning, if you were here, about the pressure Christian medics face to follow an agenda that rejects what Jesus says. The pressure points will differ for each of us, but will we be willing to say no if that's what faithfulness to Jesus demands? What if it costs others' approval? What if it even costs you your job? Jesus is saying to us in this passage, keep going, stand firm, follow me. Even those who die are victors. If you stay faithful, you've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. And not just because point two, Christians who die are victors, but lastly, we're also, end of that point, eternally secure. Which takes us to this awesome scene in verse 11. Look down, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Here, then, is the judgment seat of the universe. The whiteness shouts purity and justice. God's presence here is so awesome that verse 11 goes on. Look at verse 11. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And it is meant to be terrifying. It's one of the most solemn scenes ever described, because absolutely no one is excluded. Each one of us here this evening is in this scene. Verse 12, look down. Here are the dead, great and small. No one too important to be immune. No one too small to be counted. Verse 12 covers everyone, but still to make the point. Verse 13, look down. The sea gave up the dead. However irrecoverable someone was in death, as it were, they're going to be there. And it's harrowing because it's personal. Verse 13 goes on, look down. They were judged, each one of them. Individually, called forward, one by one by one. And the record is laid bare. Look at the end of verse 12. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Everything done in secret. Everything thought in our hearts. An unedited record of every life, of every person here, of every person who's ever lived. And so every judgment from this throne will be perfect. There'll be no guessing, no balance of probabilities like human courts. And so the sentence will be what each person deserves. This week, a guy called Jack Shepherd was found guilty of manslaughter after a girl died in his boat. But he's gone on the run. There'll be no running on that day. There'll be no escape for anyone. Except, look back to the middle of verse 6. Talking of Christians, verse 6 says, over such, the second death has no power. Christians are eternally safe. Because if Jesus has forgiven your sins, you have already been acquitted on that day, and your name is in his book of life. So even at this judgment throne that cannot be avoided, Christians have nothing to fear. And so to some of us, verse 15 will be a huge comfort as we think of our past. But to others of us, it may be a huge warning. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. For some of us here, it may be a wake-up call. For some of us, it may be a precious reassurance. Because only one thing will matter for all eternity. Is your name in Jesus' book? Do you trust him for forgiveness? Even if you lose everything in this life, but have that, you have everything. But if you have everything else and not that, you have nothing. One writer put it like this, and I'll close with this. He said, in the end, there is only Christ or Satan. Christ who lives forever and those with him. And Satan who dies forever and those with him. Why don't we take a few moments of quiet reflection just to think back over the passage. I think about over what God is saying to us. And then in a few moments, I'll pray. So let's just take a moment of quiet reflection. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the fact that Jesus has defeated Satan. We thank you so much that he came and died in the place of sinners like us. I thank you that there is forgiveness now and total confidence on that judgment day for anyone who trusts in him. We pray for us who need reassuring of that and comforting of that. We pray that we would hear that this evening. We pray for those of us who need the warning of that, the wake up, the reminder to stop drifting or to turn to Jesus in the first place, that we would hear that. We thank you so much that you speak truth to us even when that's hard to hear. And we pray that each of us would hear what you have to say to us and respond in the right way. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.